1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 40. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
I have a suggestion, brethren, and I just submit it. I wonder if one brother could give us an overview of verses 42, the beginning of, to the end of 50, and then we could take up together the balance of the chapter, if that's an agreeable suggestion. I think an overview is sometimes very helpful. Helps people to get the focus.
Why don't you do that, Dick?
I'm not capable.
Oh, yes, you are. We'll help you.
Well, then it would be more than one.
It's all right.
I think he was looking to you, Chuck.
No, come on.
Well, I was thinking of either Chuck or Heinz, you know, to give us an overview, like you did at the beginning of the meeting, I think, yesterday morning, was it? I thought that was very helpful. It refreshed our minds about it and put it in kind of an order. If anybody feels free, I'm not, of course, the Holy Spirit, and I don't want to arrogate
shirk
that.
Shirk your responsibility, Chuck.
Beg pardon?
I said Chuck shouldn't shirk his responsibility.
Well, verse 40, someone's got to have to help me on that verse 40. And then verse 41.
But simply, doesn't it mean there are also heavenly and there are bodies earthly? Really bringing it down to that, isn't it?
That's true, yes.
It's basically drawing the contrast, isn't it, between heavenly and earthly.
The the question is, of course, is he saying that there's going to be different glories in heaven when we get there?
No.
Huh? Someone said no. That's the reason I hesitated on it. What is the gist of what he's bringing before us there?
They're completely different, the two.
Well, but my question is he just contrasting this body that we're in now with the body we'll receive when the Lord comes? I think that's really what he means.
Yes.
Or is he saying that in the body we receive there's going to be all these different glories? And I don't think that's what is meant.
No. We'll never get into the inherent glory of the Lord.
No.
A little louder, Brother Bob.
What?
A little louder. I'm getting older.
Well, we'll never be into the inherent glory of the Lord. It's just, there's many glories, but we'll share his acquired glory. Is that right?
Yeah, but that's not what I'm talking about. When we get to heaven, are you going to have one glory, and you're going to have another glory, and I'm going to have another glory? Or is he contrasting the resurrection body with the now body? And I think that's what he's doing.
Yes.
But we'll have different capacities.
Yeah, but that's not the subject in 1 Corinthians. It is the resurrection of the body. And we will be all brought into full conformity with Christ. And we will have a body like unto his body of glory. And it's wonderful to look forward to that. But there is, even when it comes to what has been pointed out, those of us who are by grace in heaven are all there because of the work of the Lord Jesus. And so there is not going to be any difference. It's all the grace of God that has brought us there, and the work of the Lord Jesus. But in the kingdom there are differences, you know, not outwardly, but some will be in a more exalted position than others. Some will be over so many cities, others over so many cities, but there it is based on the rewards that are given for faithfulness. But that is not the case with our position in heaven. That is strictly based upon the work of the Lord Jesus and the grace of God that has brought us there. So there cannot be differences. Now, Brother Gordon made a statement once that, respecting him, I think it is worth repeating. He said he felt that it's just like a general that is retired. He's still a retired general. So that's what Brother Gordon felt. So I'm just giving that in eternity we will still know this is Abraham and what they were on earth for God. But as far as the body goes, there cannot be distinctions.
Well, if you read verse 41, there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. Now, just stop there for a minute. Many have taken that to mean that there's going to be differences in glory among us. But then he goes on to say, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. So he's really contrasting now, the body we have now, with what we're going to have then. That's really the contrast. It's not that there are going to be different glories in heaven with the body that we're going to receive. Is that right? I think that's...
I would take that way, and I've... I would be troubled by another thought on it, especially in view of verse 42. Verse 42, to my mind, makes it clear that what he's doing is just simply making various bases on which is established that there's a great difference between the in the corruptible body and the incorruptible. There's a big difference, and it's shown or illustrated by those other differences that he gave us.
I wanted to make this statement. It might be a little early, but when he talks about a corruptible body and a mortal body, we are living and we are in a mortal body. That means it's capable of dying. When we receive the resurrection body, it will be an immortal body, incapable of dying. But the saints that have gone ahead of us and have already died, they are in a corruptible body, or their body has gone into corruption, and they will receive an incorruptible body. Now, it doesn't mean that in the resurrection there are two kinds of bodies, one that's incorruptible, another that's immortal. It simply means that the state in which we were when the Lord comes, either we're in the grave in a corruptible body, those saints will be raised and receive an incorruptible body. If we're living, if the Lord would come right now, we're in a mortal body capable of dying, and it will be changed to an immortal body incapable of dying. So for those who are living, it's a change. For those who are dead, it's a resurrection, but the change is equivalent to the resurrection. And there's not that there's two kinds of bodies in glory. One is incorruptible, one is immortal. They're both incorruptible and immortal.
So soon speaks of being put into grave, right? That body that will be raised will never be sown again, just putting it simple. You know, now when you have a seed, you put it in the ground, and then it springs up. Whatever that seed produces can again be put into the ground again. But our body is only going to be sown once, and then it can never be subjected to death. It will never be sown again. And wonderful that immortality will be our enjoyed portion, and incorruptibility, you know, never being decaying. You know, our hair turns gray, our body runs down even before we put sown in the ground. But dead body will be in perfect youth, and it won't be like the body of a 94-year-old brother. You know, in other words, it will be in perfect youthful health, if I may put it that way.
And it won't be a baby.
Huh?
It won't be a baby either.
No.
They'll be full grown.
Yes.
Around the throne of God in heaven will many children sing. I can sing that if I have to put in those who were children, they'll be fully complete there. How do you know that? Fully grown. Because we're all going to be in a state of perfection. That means full growth, so there won't be any children in heaven. They were children when they died here, but when they get there, they're in resurrection, they'll be full growth.
I've always sort of felt, maybe I'm wrong, 41 is similar in a sense to Genesis 1:16. It says in Genesis 1:16, God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and he made stars also. But here it says there is one glory of the sun, and there'll always be that glory of Christ, the Son of Man, in glory, different than any other glory. And he says there's another glory of the moon. Well, the moon was placed in the heavens to testify that the sun is shining. That's us. That's the bride. And the bride will have her glory as being the closest to the groom or Christ. Maybe I'm wrong. And then there's one star differs from another star in glory. I won't lose my identity. Neither will Gorgas. Am I wrong or right? I mean, babies may be mature, but we'll know them. We'll know as he.
So many times you get asked, will we know one another in heaven? And I always say, well, do we know one another on earth? We're certainly not going to know less in heaven than we do now.
Right.
But we are all different.
Yeah, I just say there's no introductions when we get to heaven. Okay?
My dad was fond of referring to the verse in Genesis as just an example of the majesty of our God, that it says, and he made the stars also.
Yeah.
Just a statement, wonderful statement like that. He made the stars also. And I'm married to an amateur astronomer. Most of you don't know that, but goes out many nights and instructs me on what's going on up in the planets and what stars are where, and I appreciate it. I have never gotten quite as enthusiastic about it as she does. I get cold at night, and I don't like to go out and stand out in the watching the planets. But to me, it's a thrilling thing to think that God can dismiss is a bad word, but just in one word saying he made the stars also. Stars differ from each other in glory.
Just take out the italics, please. The stars also. Isn't that more wonderful?
It's wonderful, isn't it? Stars also. God made everything. And when you think of the vastness of it, and they do differ with each other in glory. I studied enough of it. I took a course in it in college in astronomy, and maybe that's why I'm not quite as enthusiastic as my wife is about it. But I recall being impressed with the different categories of them. And the point here, I believe, is exactly what's been said. It's that it's a distinction of one essence from another. The body that is sown in corruption, it's raised, sown in honor, dishonor, and raised in glory. Every funeral I go to, I think of those words. It's sown in dishonor and raised in glory. There's no real honor to a body, is there? It's not to be treated wrongly or carelessly. I've often been asked by people, is there anything wrong with cremation? And I always am impressed by the fact that in the Old Testament, God buried Moses. He could have burned Moses if he wanted, but he buried him. And there was quite a dispute over his body between Michael and Satan. But God saw to it that he was buried. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial. But it is a dishonor. It's not. There's a whole industry making a lot out of making it look other than dishonored. But it's sown in dishonor, but oh, it's going to be raised in glory. Isn't that wonderful?
Another thing, if you turn to Psalm 147 and verse 4, this brings out the real grandeur of God. It says, he telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their names. What does that tell me? There's an end to the created heavens. Yeah, man will never find it. Every time they get an increased telescope, they just find a few more billion stars. But he has them all named, and numbered. That means there's an end to the stars. Isn't that beautiful? So vast. God's creation is tremendous.
Can we, Fred and Proudly, go on now? In verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. I like to link that with John chapter 20. When the Lord Jesus does breathe on his disciples, he communicates resurrection life to them. I think that's part of fulfillment of this, but he will also prove himself to be the quickening spirit in resurrection. Is that correct?
Yeah.
But it begins already when he communicates resurrection life and links his own with himself in resurrection. You know, he does breathe on them. But that's not the complete story. In resurrection, the last Adam will then raise everyone that belongs to him, and it will be demonstrated then that he is the head of a new race.
Albeit that which was not first, albeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. The word natural means soulish. Really, it's a word from suke, from the soul. We have a natural body. The ego, the I, resides in the soul of man. And but that which is spiritual is after the natural. The first man is of the earth, earthy, made of dust. The second man, the Lord from heaven. Now that doesn't mean that he was a man in heaven before he came to earth. Some have tried to get from that passage that there was a humanity. The Lord had a humanity in heaven before he became a man down here. That's wrong. He's the Lord from heaven, but the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. He wasn't a man until he entered his own creation, was born of the Virgin.
Even when it comes to us being saved, remember, we were first natural men. But now, the spiritual comes, hopefully, in the life of every person eventually. You know, so, but even the brother has used that in connection with the marriage relationship. Not that that is really the teaching here, but it fits in, I believe, that when my brother was interested in his wife, the father was dead, and he went to the grandfather to ask for his blessing. And he said, "Do you really love that girl? Are you really naturally attracted to that girl?" Remember, the natural is before the spiritual. Of course, hopefully there is more than just a natural attraction with the believer, that there is also the spiritual attraction. But the natural, the marriage is a natural relationship, but it will be enhanced if there's also the spiritual life demonstrated in that relationship.
We are now a heavenly people, and that makes all the difference. It brings in that verse 47. You know, in Revelation 8, I won't turn to it, 13, there's three woes. Woe, woe, woe. Who? Unto the inhabitants of the earth dwellers. If they're still earth dwellers, when the judgment comes, there's the three woes. But we're heavenly. We're really changed, you know? We're not in that frame at all.
That's what it says in verse 48. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy right now. That's the way we are. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. We're also now a heavenly people. And then the future says, verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy, and we look just like Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly Christ. So, no one has seen Adam, but we look like Adam. We're different. Stars differ in glory. But we look like Adam. And we're going to look like Christ. And he's the second man, the last Adam. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Romans 8 says that he's predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We're going to look just like him, but we'll still be, we'll have our individuality. You'll look like you, and I'll look like me, and hopefully it'll be a little better at that time, but surely it will. We won't have the blemishes that we have now and all that. It's hard to even imagine what it's going to be like. But we have these wonderful scriptures to tell us we have borne the image of the earthy, we will bear the image of the heavenly.
Does that connect in then with 1 John chapter 3? It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that if it is manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's complete likeness, isn't it? I think it goes beyond what we're looking at here, which is the resurrection. It goes on to complete likeness to him. But it isn't manifested now. When a man gets saved, he may look happier the next day, but he still has all the afflictions that he had the day before. He still, if he had false teeth, he still has false teeth. He might, if he has a crutch and he walks on a crutch, he still has a crutch. So it doesn't look like there's any difference. But we are the sons of God. We are. No question about it. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that if it is manifested, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is.
So verse 48 says, such are they also that are heavenly. We are right now heavenly people. And we shall bear the image of the heavenly, verse 49. That's in our resurrection body.
But that new body will not have blood. You know,
that's the next verse. The next verse.
At the kingdom of God, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. If you want to know what that new body is like, look at the Lord Jesus in resurrection. You get a little understanding. He said, a spirit does not have flesh and bone. You know, he doesn't say flesh and blood. But Mr. Darby points out, that body was not restricted to what our present body is restricted to. They were behind locked doors. That was no hindrance for him to come in. You know, he could eat, but he didn't need to eat to sustain that resurrection life. You know, those are things that give us a little hint of what it is like. And we will not need a rocket to get up there to where he is. You know, we will not be restricted. You know, that ladder that was seen by Jacob, you know, ascending and descending from heaven. You know, we don't need a literal ladder, but I think there is going to be, may I put it this way for the young people, space travel will be realized by us, and we don't need a rocket to do that in that body. But the most wonderful thing is that we'll be like Him. We will be like Him in everything. And we won't be obese, neither will we be skinny runts, you know. We will be in perfect shape. You know, isn't that nice? Yes. And they will look at us and say, yes, just like Jesus. But it is presently the work of the Spirit of God to bring us into that image. You know, it will not be fully realized until we are there. You know, but it's already morally trying to make us more like Him. You know, that we might be made like the Lord Jesus. That's the work of the Spirit of God, and that's what He's seeking to accomplish. Well, He has a long way to go with me anyway. How about yourself, you know, to be more like Him?
That 50th verse we're talking about brings in John 3, 6, and 7 so nicely. Over there, John 3, it says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born from above. That's the truth of the 50th verse, really.
Well, that really, that 50th verse tells us that I have to have a different body than I have now to get into that new creation. I don't think it's far away. The scientists say that the stars are billions of light years away and all that. That means it's going to take billions of years traveling at the speed of light just to get there. I don't think that at all. I think it's another dimension, totally different dimension. It could be right there. I mean, the Lord's right here. He's right with us. He's in our midst, and we don't see Him, but He could appear in a moment, like He did in John 20. The disciples were quaking in fear, and there He just appeared in their midst. It's a different dimension. We can't, with our puny minds, Paul was caught up to the third heaven. He comes back and he says, I can't tell you. I can't describe it. You wouldn't understand it if I told you. It's like a different language. It's not something that I can communicate to you that you can even relate to down here.
I was wondering if I could make this practical for just a moment. Verse 46, especially for those of the young people perhaps, who are seeking to reach out and share the gospel with those who don't know Christ, who have not been made partakers of the divine nature. It says there, howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, afterward that which is spiritual. You know, God sees us, 1 Thessalonians 5, as spirit, soul, and body being preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the world, they operate on a natural phase, don't they? They have it, body, soul, and spirit. And so Job uses that expression there in Job 23, my necessary food. I remember doing some gospel work years ago with Brother Wally Gear, and he never beat someone over the head with the Word of God. He approached them on their level. He would strike up a conversation about the current events of the day or the weather, whatever, and gradually steer the conversation around to that which is spiritual. I think it's important for us to see the order here, that there is a natural man that you and I participate in, but there is a spiritual man. And so that can maybe be a helpful practical comment as we seek to reach out to our fellow co-workers or students or whatever. Man, as we know, he doesn't know how to own Christ as Lord of his life. He will talk to you about 3,002 other subjects. You and I, we've come to know and love this blessed man. We honor him, but sometimes we have to as it were, come in the back door and eventually seek to exalt Christ, put him in his proper place. I was thinking, too, in verse 47, along that same line, the first man is of the earth, earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. You and I were born with this Adam nature, and everything that of the Adam nature is relevant to this earth. But when we've come to know Christ, we have a responsibility to identify with the second man, the Lord from heaven. And that will always, I think someone mentioned it yesterday, involve persecution. I was looking yesterday and we were speaking of this subject. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 29, it says, "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." That's in connection with Ishmael and Isaac. As you and I seek to identify with Christ, the second man, the Lord from heaven, it will necessarily, 2 Timothy 3:10, all they which live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But it will, of course, have its due reward in a coming day. It's not an optional thing. It's a statement of fact. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And he's going to reign supreme in a coming day. We're going to reign with him. But in this little time frame that our present lot is cast in, we have a responsibility to shine for him and identify with him.
Wouldn't you say, Rolly, too, that there's a danger in denying that the existence of the natural in us. I've been enjoying some of Henry Short's ministry along that line, that he has given an emphasis along that line, that there are natural things that are not to be shunned, and they don't dominate us, but they can't be denied. The very verse you spoke of are daily food and other things, other parts of our existence are natural things, but they certainly don't have any dominance in a believer's life. But denying them leads to monasticism, doesn't it? Or leads to an attempt at monasticism.
And marriage is one of the most natural things there is. There's no marriage in heaven. I mean, it's where we'll be as the angels, it's that, the Lord said.
Well, in Revelation 3, the Lord Jesus is presented as the beginning of the creation of God in Laodicea. Why? Because the emphasis in Laodicea is on pleasing the natural man. You know, like when you think of this modern music that is being pushed, the rock music, and so on, and even in religion they have introduced things that are pleasing to the natural man. So there is the warning that we better remember that the Lord Jesus is the head of the creation of God, and that we are identified with him. So while we do not want to neglect our natural responsibilities and relationships, but we better remember that we do not want to ignore the fact that we are identified with him that is the head of the creation, the beginning of the creation of God. That's already now, you know, and that is apparently ignored in Laodicea. You know, that's all the emphasis is man, instead of Christ, and the things that we are in him.
I think Brother Gorgas was emphasizing something important. We shouldn't get so involved with the heavenly that we forget the natural, and it can come in. And I think the Lord warned us nicely in 1 John 1, in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. We have to acknowledge that the sin, we're no longer in it, but the sin is in us. And if we don't recognize that, it'll get the better part of us I'm sure. We know we sin. Of course, he doesn't expect us to, but he makes provision when we do. So we're brought back into communion. That's the last verse, or the next, the ninth, you know, brought back into communion. But we shouldn't sin, although we do. That's what our brother was bringing out. Let's don't forget the old nature, in a sense. I know it's reckoned as dead, but the old man is still there, in a sense, too.
I don't think I was thinking so much of the old man as I was of the natural part of man. Maybe that's a distinction that doesn't exist, but I've always enjoyed that thought, that there is a difference between what is the flesh in us, which is that which is so hateful to God, the fallen part of us, and that which is natural. There's that which is natural, which is to dominate us, is it? It's not, we're heavenly men, called from above and heavenly men by birth, who once were but the citizens of earth. And I don't want to make too much of a point out of that, but I've enjoyed a couple of tapes of Henry Short's where he's called our attention to that in recent years.
What part of me or aspect of me that's natural is not bad? All I've got as good is the heavenly aspect, Christ in me. I just question that. I don't know.
Well, I think Chuck mentioned something a little while ago, marriage.
Yeah.
That's not bad in itself, is it?
No, I don't find it bad.
Beg pardon?
I don't find it bad.
No.
I'm enjoying it after 50 years.
52.
Well.
Well, the scriptures are definite on that. It says marriage is honorable in all. And it's, as you say, a natural relationship, and God has placed honor upon it, and you know, in that way, and we need to see that. But let's go on to the next verse there.
51?
Yes.
Good.
Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. You know, when you're sitting here speaking of these things, I was thinking, how long would it take us to dig up all the graves of all the saints everywhere and even begin to put some semblance of a human body on what has decayed and gone away? And then, you know, all of the living saints to get them to look something heavenly. The Lord is going to do this in the twinkling of an eye. And if I can put it this way, reverently speaking, he's going to start with the most difficult thing first. And that is that he's going to raise the bodies of all those that have fallen asleep in Jesus. And they're going to be given, as we've heard, that heavenly body. And then the living saints instantaneously changed and then all rise to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. Turn to Romans 8 for a minute, because there's a lovely verse over there. And I believe we should bring it in here, brethren, because it's such a beautiful verse. Verse 11 of the 8th chapter of Romans. Romans 8 and 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. I was thinking of that in connection, you know, with the living saints. What power to do this! Instantaneously, the Spirit of God will do this, you know, and we'll all rise to meet our Savior in the air. And the other thing, too. Are God's people one today as we look across the spectrum? No, they're not. Division has come in and all of these things, what, 1,700 different denominations and all of these things. In one stroke, it's all gone. It's all gone. Praise God for that. And His saints will rise to meet Him. And then in heaven, there'll be one purpose, one tongue, one thought, one mind. All the praise is going to redound to that one who should have had it in the first place and should have it today.
Power of His resurrection. And I was thinking that incredible power is going to make all that huge change in the twinkling of an eye, but Paul spoke of that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. Isn't that now? that power is available to us now.
That's
unbelievable.
That's true. That's nice.
Well, the twinkling of the eye could even be called a flick of the eye. It's not a wink or a twinkle, but a flick that you don't even recognize. The Greek scholars tried to come up with something that would be closer to in a moment than the twinkling of an eye. And they said the flap, one flap of a hummingbird's wing. And another thought was a string, one note of a harp. They thought that was about as quick as you get. Of course, today we'd say the fastest camera shutter, wouldn't we? That'd be about as fast as we can imagine. But they also said the buzz of a gnat. And they come up with all kind of foolish things because you can't get to it. It's really an inappreciable time element. Can't measure it. That's how fast.
Somebody remarked in the Woodbridge meeting a while back that that twinkling of an eye doesn't relate to our being caught up to be with the Lord, and I had a little difficulty. I still have difficulty with that. I believe that it does refer to the change. You were there, Brother Rube. I think you remember that, right? Because you made a remark that I thought put it in focus, but it was. It's a wonderful thought that we will be caught up instantly and changed instantly. First, those who are in the graves will be caught up. And then immediately, we who are alive and remain will be caught up. And when does it occur? It says at the last trump. Now, I've heard a number of thoughts on the last trump. The reformers have one thought on it, but the thought I've enjoyed particularly is the thought that in the Roman army there were three trumpets. One, get ready. Second one, something I used to hate to hear when I was in the army, fall in. And then the last one was come. Or go, or whatever. And it's the last one, isn't it? Maybe somebody else has a different thought on that, but I've enjoyed that thought of, as to what the how it was in the Roman army. But it's going to be the last trump. In other words, it won't even be get ready, it won't be fall in formation, but it'll be come.
Arise, my love, my fair one. Come away.
Now, Cecil, did you have a question? Or I didn't quite get what you said. You referred to Philippians, right?
Yes.
Chapter 3. What, did you have a question there?
Well, I was just thinking that this power of resurrection that we were speaking of should have a practical effect on us today. Paul desire to know the power of his resurrection. That was in his life now. And of course, Colossians says to, if ye be then risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. So that's the practical side of it for now, isn't it?
Right.
That power of resurrection, which is so vast that it's going to change us. And all the dead and the living believers in a moment is the same power which we can apply today in our lives. It should, desire to.
There are two things there in Philippians 3. That I may know the power of his resurrection. I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The fellowship of his sufferings. Paul actually desired to go through death, so that, like the Lord, he would also come, as it is expressed later,
that let me find it here.
3:10.
Verse 10, yeah. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection from the dead. You know, that meant that he wanted to actually go through that experience as the Lord himself had gone through. But the power of his resurrection was already demonstrated in his life and can be demonstrated in our life now. I believe it's correct to say that he wanted to go through the same experience that the Lord had gone through, that he also, like the Lord, would be raised.
Brother Steve, did you have a thought on expressed?
Just thinking of 1 Thessalonians 4 and in connection with Brother Dick has brought out and what Brother Heinz just brought out, J.R. Gill was asked one time years ago in a conference if he knew the Lord was going to come today, what would he want to do? And he said, I'd like to die. The same thought that he might experience death and go through what the Lord had experienced on, not on Calvary's cross in the sense of suffering, but to pass through the article of death. 1 Thessalonians 4, without giving any reference to the time, there is an order of events. I think that's helpful. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4, for this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go ahead of them which are asleep. That doesn't mean that those who are asleep are going to be with the Lord ahead of us. It means we're not going to be with the Lord before them. So what is the order? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That doesn't mean rise up to meet the Lord in the air first. It means first the dead are going to be raised. That's the first order in these events. The next thing is, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. They're not going to see the Lord before us. We're not going to see the Lord before them. We're going to be caught up together. But that order of events I've enjoyed in this way. The Lord, for 40 days, enjoyed the triumph of resurrection when he stood on this earth, having been raised out of that grave that his body was put into. He stood in triumph on this earth for 40 days. Without saying how long the time is here, I believe it's just a moment, but I believe for that moment those saints who have gone through the article of death, the same as the Lord did, are going to be given a moment, be it ever so short, of triumph in the same way the Lord had, of standing on top of the graves that have received their bodies. Then we which are alive and remain caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Again, I'm not saying, including a time reference on it, but there is an order of events that's given there. They must be raised first for us to be caught up together, all bodily, with them. That means they're raised in incorruptible, immortal bodies. We're changed, caught up together. That's the order of events. And just to mention, too, there is a way that we can inadvertently deny the resurrection. And sometimes we use the words, I'm going to get a new body. I can't wait till that day when I get my new body. And I think we know what we're talking about. But perhaps somebody who was not instructed in these things, and recently my wife and I sat with a widow at her dining room table, and she is completely ignorant as to these things. We can say, I'm getting a new body, and leave the thought or impression in someone's mind that the old one stays in the grave, and thereby deny the resurrection. It is a changed body. New, we say new, I think we know what we mean, but we need to understand clearly. It is a changed body. There's not going to be anything left in the grave.
Then in 53, this corruptible one who's died in faith must put on incorruption or incorruptibility, and this mortal one who's living as we are still in this body must put on immortality. As we said earlier, there's not an incorruptible body and an immortal body, but these terms are used to fit the state we're in, the condition we're in when the Lord comes. We'll either be in the grave or we'll be living on the earth. And then, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Maybe someone has a thought on that. The strength of sin is the law. Why is that put here in this resurrection chapter? It seems to be a statement that it just doesn't seem to fit. Why is that there like that? Someone have a thought?
So without the law, I don't think sin would be known. I mean, man just sins, but when there's a law, sin is known.
Let me give you a story. There was a nobleman who was a Christian, and he had some unbelievers working for him. And they said, if we would have been in Adam's place, we wouldn't have sinned. Well, the nobleman very wisely said, all right, from now on, you don't have to do anything. Here is a table set for you every day. You can eat, you have clothes, and so on. You don't have to do any work. But there is a dish on the table with a cover, and you can never lift that cover off that dish. Oh, they said, that's easy. That's the only restriction. Well, that went on for a while, and then they were wondering, what is so bad about lifting that cover off that dish? Why not try it and see? Well, what they did is they lifted the cover off the dish and a mouse jumped out. Well, in other words, the law, the one restriction, tempted them. You know, maybe that helps to somebody.
That completely misses my problem. My problem is, why is it in this chapter?
Well,
I mean, Romans 7 gives what you just illustrated, Romans 7. But why is the strength of sin is the law, why is it right in the midst of this resurrection chapter?
Because that is what leads to death. You know, these people lost their job being taken away, or they didn't have to work anymore, but the law brings in death. You know, the law is the strength of sin. It makes them to sin, and sin leads to death.
And resurrection is just the opposite of that, the reversal of that.
Yeah. Well, I only use that story to illustrate that we are tempted by restrictions and laws, just like Adam and Eve. But we have to remember that in Christianity, we have rules and regulations, or we have commandments, but we are not under principle of law. We are on the principle of grace, but as such, we do obey. At least that should be characteristic of our life. But we're not under law.
Well, sin is manifested by the law. We know that. You hit somebody, okay, that's bad, but they don't think of it, but the law says it's battery. And, you know, you spit on the sidewalk, you don't think about that, but the law says $50 fine, unless you're in Singapore, $1,000. So the law is what makes sin, sin, to a human, natural beast or person. We wouldn't know sin but for the law. Of course, everything you do is sin if you do not have a life of Christ. Everything. You know, it's sin. That's that. But how would we know? So the law is just a mirror, isn't it? Let us know that we're guilty of sin and sinning.
It's a motivating force for sin.
What?
The law is a motivating force for sin.
I think covetousness.
The wages of sin is death, so he's talking about death and resurrection, so he brings that in. Very good. I finally got clear on that. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I'm going to pass by the last part. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now there the word law doesn't mean the law of Moses, but it means the constant tendency of the Spirit, or the fixed principle of the Spirit is of life in Christ Jesus, has set us free from that constant tendency of sin which we have in our members. It's not referring to the law of Moses there at all, but a fixed principle or a constant tendency. The Spirit of God is the power that enables us to live victorious over that, over the flesh. Romans 7, the man is born again, he has a new nature, but he doesn't get deliverance. He's not a delivered soul. He wants to do what is right, he hates what is wrong, but he always finds himself doing what is wrong and not doing what is right. But the Spirit isn't mentioned one time. But in the 8th chapter of Romans, the Spirit of God is the power to enable him to live above the flesh. And that's why it's brought in chapter 8. The Spirit of God is there over and over again.
Where it could be principle there too, couldn't it?
Yes.
I sometimes illustrate that. I love to speak about the book of Romans. And I sometimes use the illustration of taking this book, for example, holding it in my hand, and if I take away my hand, what happens? It falls. And what makes it fall?
Because you're still
principle.
You're still on Earth.
Law of
gravity. If you were in a satellite, it wouldn't fall.
That's right. That's a good illustration of it. I don't use that one, but my hand, another force, sets it free from that, doesn't it? So I like your illustration better. But it sets it free. And so the law of the Spirit of life, the principle of life in Christ Jesus, sets me free from the principle of sin and death. But again, I agree that it doesn't. That isn't what's. That's not referred to it here, is it?
Oh, no, it's not.
The last verse we should all take as an encouragement. We all are in the service of the Lord. And sometimes that service involves danger, and it might even lead to death. But never mind. Paul is saying there's a resurrection. So he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So even if in the service of the Lord it might lead to death, never mind, that's not the end. That's the beginning of blessing for the believer. And the resurrection is going to bring us into full blessing. So, you know, where Tim and his family now is, it's not exactly a luxury vacation, and they're involved in dangerous roads and this kind of a thing, but they can take that verse as an encouragement. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for your labor is not in vain, because even if humans would say the worst thing that can come, the hymn writer said it will shorten the journey and hasten us home.
One of the translators of the Bible who was being burned at the stake, his last prayer was, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And God used that death, was it Tyndale? I'm not sure. To open the door for the Word of God. And the sad part of that story is that was England, where the truth was recovered. Today, 6% of the population in England goes to church. And of that 6%, how many are saved? Mosques are being built all over the place. That place that was so favored is now, it's pathetic. And our country here, Canada, the United States, is heading in the same direction. The Lord will come first, take us home.